We open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. It's strange when you change your schedule. I was through eating today about 5 minutes of one, and then I almost forgot that we had a 6 o'clock service. I was ready to come at 7. And it seemed like a strange day to me. But I hope that this works out for the good of our fellowship, having these services a little early. I think it will especially help when the snows come. Shall we pray before we begin the study of God's Word? Our Heavenly Father, we again pause before we approach your word, which is expressive of your mind and your will and your plan. We desire maximum benefit for each believer. We desire maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you with great assurance for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who are unsaved. And we pray that as we study this passage tonight that you will examine our priorities and help us as we make value judgments, value decisions in life against what you have spoken in this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we have said that Philippians is one of those experiential type books of the New Testament. In it, Paul is very expressive of his own personal experience. Uses a personal pronoun, as we said, over 100 times. He is in prison, in house arrest, on his first imprisonment, right near the end of that imprisonment. And the book, in terms of experience, is expressive of maturation in Christ. In other words, Paul has matured greatly. And God uses his experiences and his attitudes to indicate to us some of the attitudes of maturity in Christ. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 15, we have a statement that will maybe bring those of you into focus who were with us the last time I spoke, which was, 3 weeks ago tonight? Yes, 3 weeks ago tonight. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, that statement, be thus minded, it says, let us, really, be thus minded in the King James. Now, what we literally have in that is expression looks like this. It's tuta phronomen. If you take notes and write Greek words down, you will be aware of the fact that this Greek expression is the same thing that is found in chapter 2 and verse 5. And we looked at that the last time. Let this mind be in you. And this expression really in 2:5 says, be minding this, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, fix your mind on the same thing that Jesus Christ fixed his mind on. In chapter 2, that fixation of mind was on the will of the Lord for his life, on the will of God for his life. Now you have exactly the same expression in 3:15, see? Just translated a little different way. And this time it says, literally, Let us be minding this. Okay? Now the question is, what is the this that we are to be minding in 3:15? This is 3:15. What are we to fix our minds on? Well, I think the word this, I think this refers to the previous paragraph. Okay. Now that would be approximately, okay? Not exactly, but approximately, chapter 3 and verse 4 all the way through verse 15. And what I intend to do over the next couple weeks is to go over this section with you, because in it, the Apostle Paul expresses a change in his value system. In other words, the mature believer in Christ, as he looks back at his life, he can see various phases, various places, various things in his life that at once were very, very important to him. But through the work of the Lord in his life, his value system has changed. And this is what Paul does in this passage. Okay? Now, tonight, hopefully, we're going to go back to verse 4 and try to work through verse 7, maybe verse 8. Okay? Now, in order to encourage us there, in order to show us what we're doing, I think we should look at verse 7 first. We're going to come to it later, but just look at verse 7. Work our way back through here a little bit. Verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss, not for Christ, but because of Christ." In other words, he has been sitting in house arrest for 4 years, and he is sort of making out a balance and loss sheet, balance and profit and loss, making out a balance sheet. Oh, don't fuss. It's hard for me to even keep a checkbook straight. Let's balance from this passage. Who at the end of the year, he looks, you know, he's trying to figure out, where did I lose money? Where did I gain money? And this paragraph is like a profit and loss sheet. And to the conclusion in verse 7, what things that were gained to me, were in the gain column, I put them in the loss column. In fact, I do more than the loss column. I count them as what things were he gained. In other words, there was a tremendous change in his value system. And that's what I want us to look at. We'll start with verse 4, and we'll work our way through, hopefully, verse 8. By the verse 15, which will be either next week or the week after that, then we'll have a doctrinal summary, because this material is very relative to success in the believer's experience and victory over defeat. Let's start with verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." Now we're breaking in on a context. And the context dealing with legalizers, particularly in this case, Judaizers who would force certain legalistic practices on the believers, like circumcision and so on. And Paul makes a play on that mark in the flesh. And he says, if I wanted to, I could have certain kind of boast in the flesh. And he begins to list some of those confidences he could have in verse 5. "If any man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But those things which were gained to me," at one time those things were very important to him. So what you have, somewhat like this, in Philippians 3, and verses 5 through 8, you have sort of a double call. And over here, you human viewpoint values. Okay? And then over in the other column, we're going to have mind viewpoint values. Okay. Now, everybody has a value. I better change glasses. Can I see better without them? I can't see you. Yeah, I better change them. They're dark. Sorry about that. Everybody has a value system. And your value system is shapes and colors control actually your life. If something is very meaningful to you, you will find time to do that thing. You will make the effort to do it. It's meaningful to you. It hardly matters what age you are, you do develop a value system. And Paul is recounting in verse 5 and 6 what was his value system became a believer. He says, first of all, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which meant that he had followed a certain rite. So in his value system, before he became a believer, he had a certain rites that were very meaningful to him as a value system. First of all was circumcision. And human viewpoint, that meant a lot to him. Now, you say, well, what relationship does that have? Well, maybe you're not involved with type of rite, but maybe you're involved with some other quote-unquote Christian rite. Like you were baptized at such and such an age, in such a church. And this ritual, this rite that you went through, has some profound significance in your life. Where from divine viewpoint, maybe it was meaningless. Well, I was back east. I got to witness to a number of people. I was very happy to get to see an aunt that I love very much, who resides normally in Miami, Florida. And she recently married. She's been a widower twice. And now she's married another guy she's been outliving too. But I was happy to meet them, because this guy is a real straight guy, but not a believer. I mean, he's straight. A real fine man she married. I really like him. It was a real opportunity for me to witness to him, because he started talking about rites. Well, yeah, I've been baptized. Yeah, I remember when I was a kid and I got baptized. Of course, he didn't get baptized, sprinkled, but he doesn't know he doesn't know the difference. Rites do not relate us to the Lord. You're taking confirmation and going through a certain ritual, from human viewpoint, may be very, very important. But in no way do they personally identify you with Jesus Christ. Only personal faith in Christ identifies you with Him. See? So at one time, in Paul's value system, he put a great emphasis on rites, on ritual. See? That from divine viewpoint was absolutely meaningless. Second thing he had, he said, I have a lot to boast of, he says, of flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that means that he was born a Jew. He was not a convert or a proselyte into Judaism. It was on the eighth day, following the Levitical code, see? And then he's going to adumbrate on that fact that he's really a Jew. I'm not a Greek that was converted. I am of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning both my mother and my father were Hebrews. So he had then what we could call had race pride. In this case, the race happened to be Jewish. How does he say it? He was a stock of Israel. He was of the right stock. Hebrew, a tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin produced quite a few warriors. They didn't have a whole lot to brag about, but they weren't cowards, that's for sure. Probably the biggest hunk of flesh that came out of Benjamin was whom? Huh? Saul, King Saul, that's right. I'm sure he wasn't too proud of that. And then he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he was extremely proud of his race. Well, this is another, Paul was an FFP, First Family of Palestine type. There's a proper pride in races. It might not be the right. Race, the word race is never used in the Bible. The concept of families and nations is always an evolutionary term. The the evolutionist that dreamed up that. There is a proper pride in the family. My daughter recently went out with a boy whose name is Shmelnik or something like that. So as soon as I met him, I said, Yakshimash. He just stood there like a Yugoslavian and didn't even answer. Now, every Slovak should know a little Slovak, don't you think? Every Spanish person should be able to speak a little Spanish. We ought to take pride in our background. And we ought to retain some of the good things of a culture. Then there's an unhealthy. You can transcend that and move into an unhealthy pride. I remember one time I heard a preacher, I never forgot his outline, he said he was preaching on pride. He said you can be proud of race, you can be proud of your race, you can be proud of your place, you can be proud of your face. And then he says there's people who are proud of grace. Well, if you understand grace, you can't be proud because it's very humiliating. It just knocks everybody down to the same level where there's no merit. Grace is very humiliating. Now, Paul was proud of his background, and at one time it was extremely important to him. But later on, he's going to have a change of values in this regard. Okay? It says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, that means he had... There's probably never been anybody more religious than the Pharisee. Touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, you notice how he says that. The Pharisees were the rigid ritualists of their day. In other words, if Paul wanted to join a sect that took a loose attitude toward things, he would not have joined the Pharisees. Very, very strict and legalistic and very, very Levitical in their attitude. He joined the strictest sect of his day. And at one time, this was very important in his value system, that he lived rigidly as a Pharisee. Thing that he says relative to the human viewpoint value was that he was very zealous concerning persecuting the church. Now, this means he had a record of rigidness. I just wanted to show you I could use all R's too. See? Notice a record of rigidness. Persecuting the church. In other words, in his value system, he felt the believers were so far out of it from divine viewpoint that he tracked them down. And when he became a believer, he had blood on his hands. In Acts chapter 8, we're told he persecuted the church, hailing men and women and dragging them into court for trial. He had the blood of Stephen on his hands because of his rigidness in the Levitical economy. Now, he also had a touch of righteousness. As touching righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. He had a human viewpoint righteousness. Okay? Touching the law, blameless. Now, he could only say that from human viewpoint, and I'll tell you why. Because if he really listened to the law, if he really had heard the law would have been his schoolmaster to take him to Christ. But he was looking at the law from human viewpoint. It's in the law that you read, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy soul, which is a commandment which condemns the whole human race. And if he would have really heard what that was saying, it would have brought him to Christ. But he was looking at the law from human viewpoint. And hence, from human viewpoint, in human judgment, when Paul was evaluated before the court of human judgment, he was blameless under the law. Now, at one time, these were all very important aspects of Paul's value system. As we said before, your value system is what is important to you. What are your priorities in life? And all of us have a value system. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you do not understand, or if you can't determine what is very important to you in life, one of the ways that you can check on it, if you have children about 12 or 13 or 14, just ask them, what do you think is important to your mother and your father? What do you think is important to your father? What does he do? Where are his priorities in life that indicate what's important to him? Now, would you tell me? And you find you might get the right answer. You probably will get the right answer. If you have teenagers, you'll get the right answer every time. Your value system is what is important to you in life, and it shapes and colors and controls your life. And every so often, the older I get, the more often, it will pay you to sit down and think through your value system and see if there's some things that ought to be changed in it, since our value systems change in life. I used to do that every 3 years. Now I do it a little more often. What is important to me? What drives me in life, and so on? Well, now the Apostle Paul, in verse 7, makes a very dramatic statement about this past value system. Will you note that, please? We've already read it. Verse 7, but what things were gain to me, see, at one time these were all gains, these I counted loss for Christ. Gain became loss. Now, the concept of counted here is a very important concept. This word counted is a perfect, I guess we'd have to, I think it's a perfect middle. It's in the middle or passive form. But I don't know if it's a defective verb, so I'm going to say it's a middle. It is a perfect middle indicative verb. So it is, I have counted. Okay? That verb is used once in this verse and twice in the next verb. It is the verb hegeomai. It's a defective middle in the present. E-G with a rough, H-E-G, to get the rough breathing in, E-O-M-A-I. Now I want to show you something about this word. There are four words in the New Testament that are translated think, or deem, or consider. Okay? And all of them have a degree of subjectivity about them, or objectivity about them. In other words, you move away from objectivity in these four words that are translated think, deem, or consider. Okay, I want to give, this is the strongest of all the words for consider or think in the New Testament. Here are four words translated think. I counted or I thought. Okay? In the New Testament. One, hegeomai. We'll take that one first. That is the strongest. Hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Now, hegeomai means deliberate, careful judgment, deliberate, careful judgment, due to comparison and weighing. That would be wrong. Comparing and weighing, let's keep it two participles, facts. Okay? In other words, hegeamai means you look. You put down, you're looking at the incorrect form. You're on down the facts. And the facts, objective form, they are now in figures. You're looking at them, you know. If you haven't kept records all year, maybe your CPA has kept the records, and he says, look, these are the records, these are the facts. Oh, no, I couldn't. And here are the facts. That's hegeamai. You look at the columns, and you compact. A very, very strong word. See, it's thought, it's objective.
Strong objective thought there is of these four words.
So this would be then objective consideration in the strongest form. Okay? Now the second word that I want to show you. You move away just slightly. It is the word nomizo. N-O-M-I-Z-O. Nomizo, too, is deliberate, careful judgment. Deliberate, careful judgment. But not as strong as hegemon. Okay, in other words, you're beginning to move away. There is just a little bit of subjectivity in nomizo. Now, in the next word, you move even farther. The next word is dokeo. D-O-K-E-O. Dokeo means to seem. It seems that way to you. It's like the young child that has puppy love. It seems like he's in love. It's very real to the puppy. But you, as an adult, know that it can't be real love, because the person, you see, is not mature enough to experience real love. But it seems that way, and they think it's that way. And as long as they think it's that way, it's real to them. That's dokeo. Dokeo is subjective judgment. Subjective judgment with thought as its ground. Oh, it bugs me to get overly subjective. You just imagine all kind of crazy things. And you find yourself imagining that. I hope the Holy Spirit says to you, you're being awful subjective. You don't know whether these are the facts or not. You could be right, you could be wrong. You're probably wrong. So why mess around? Since you can't know, and you're going to spend all the time worrying, because you're a negative type thinker when you get overly subjective. At least that's been my experience. Now forget it until you have more facts. And the last word is the weakest of all four. In other words, you're moving down. You're getting weaker as you go along. The last word is oiomai. I have not seen this word yet in the New Testament. Both of these words can be translated seem. O-I-O-M-A-I. Oiomai means subjective judgment with feeling as its ground. It is not based upon the capacity to think through a situation. It's that you feel that way. Well, she didn't speak to me this morning, so I just feel that she's mad at me. I just feel that way. I just can't help how I feel. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can help how you feel. Okay, you can see that these two are the weaker of all four. Now, this is the word that's used consistently in verse 7 and 8. And then to make it even stronger, now listen, then to make it even stronger in verse 7, he uses the perfect tense, middle voice. In other words, Paul says, listen, I have thought through what I'm saying. I have come on a basis of comparison and judgment to think through all of this ritualism and the rites and the race, the hideous things that were done under the concept and under the idea that I'm a Jew. I was recently in North Dakota ministering, and most of the people I was ministering to, they were all Dutch. And I met one of the men brothers in a restaurant, and he was not in any of the meetings, but he began to analyze my name. He says, "Your name is Mary Munn. Munn, that's German, but Mary, how does that fit in there?" And I says, "Well, I'll tell you something, brother. I don't know how it fits in there, but you know, it's not sanctimonious to be Dutch. It could be a great hindrance to be Dutch. You could be just as stubborn as the devil because you're Dutch." It's fun to do that once in a while, particularly to see the shock register. Just gives me a chance to prove to everybody of the sin nature I have. Paul says, I thought through all of this. I know what kind of record I had as a Pharisee. I know how sincere I was. And I have sat down and I have compared this with grace in Christ. And I want to tell you, when you do that, then you take all of this garbage and you write it off as loss. Now, there may have been a lot of good in all of this. But compared with Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Christ, this is absolutely lost. See, comparatively speaking. It may be that under your right that you're identified with, that you didn't do anything wrong. In your confirmation or whatever you went through, maybe it wasn't wrong. In the sense of evil. Maybe you confessed in some confirmation of Jesus as Christ. Well, that's not wrong, unless you were coerced to do it. But compared to true knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's loss, nothing. Now that's what Paul is saying when he says, I counted this, I have counted it, and its abiding result, never again will those values ever have the meaning that they had to me once before. Now, the fact that he uses this perfect tense meant that there had to be a time element involved, see? He had to come to this point in his life, see? Perfect tense runs like this. You have a time period when he's making this evaluation. Then you have a crystallization of the thought, and then you have the thought abiding into the present. And the middle voice would call attention to the fact that he had to do it. And the indicative mode would call attention to the reality of the fact. It's now a reality that Paul's value system has completely and radically changed. Now he says, I counted this loss for Christ. I have counted... Here is a literal translation. I have counted... maybe I better look, make sure if I'm going to try to give you a literal translation. I have counted these things and then he inserts... for Christ could, you know, that could really appeal to an evangelical fundamentalist. Don't you want to give these things up for Christ? I mean, let's everybody come on now and throw away your baptismal certificate. There it goes. It's been so long since I've been in one of those meetings. I remember one that they had, the preacher had everybody bring their cigarette packs down and put them on the altar. They did it for Christ. See, that concept, that isn't what this is saying. It is because of Christ, not for him. In other words, I didn't count this loss in view of doing something for him. I counted it loss because of what he did for me. That's the idea. See, this is dia plus the accusative. Very clear and great. And then you have the word loss over at the end. I have counted these things because of Christ's loss. In other words, Jesus Christ has changed my value system radically. Okay. You notice that he lumps it all up in one big loss column. He didn't say losses, he just says loss. Just one big loss in the account book of the life of Paul. Now in verse 8, he's going to adumbrate a little. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Now he radicalizes. Verse 8. Here we have a radicalization of this concept. He universalizes it. That's what he says. Yea, doubtless, I count all things. Now here the I count is a present tense. Now the present tense means I am counting in the present. In other words, everything that now comes into my mentality relative to a value system, I try to somehow relegate it or relate it to the Lord. I count all things but loss. Now see for the excellency. For the excellency. Again, see, this for is dia plus the accusative. And consequently, it is not for the excellency, but because of the excellency of the knowledge. Okay? Of Jesus Christ. Is that the way he says it? Of Christ Jesus. Okay? Sometimes those words are reversed. Now let's see, there's a change in some text. I'm getting very... Oh no, there's just an article there in the P46 in Codex Vaticanus. There's an article in some ancient manuscripts before the word Christ, the Christ Jesus. That's not overly important. Okay, so now his value system, what he's saying is that now his value system has changed. That now from divine viewpoint, this has become lost, and from divine viewpoint knowledge, now over in this column we have the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Here is the key value in all that motivated Paul. Knowledge that finds as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. The word knowledge is an active noun. Okay? The word knowledge is an active noun, right? An active noun is a noun that has action in it. And the knowledge in this concept is not then just some stagnate, you know, bunch of facts. It's live. It's sort of animated knowledge. Any knowledge of the Lord is that way. Now, when you have an active noun, then this is followed by a word in the genitive case, okay? In other words, the word Jesus Christ will be in the genitive case. Now, it's up to the interpreter then to determine whether this is subjective genitive or objective genitive, because it follows an active noun. Now, if it's subjective genitive, then this word in the genitive case produces the knowledge. So it would be the excellency of the Jesus Christ produced knowledge, subjective genitive. If it's objective genitive, then this word in the genitive case is object of the action in the noun. It would then be because of the excellency of the knowledge of which Jesus Christ is the object. Okay? Now we're in one of those situations where I can't decide whether it's subjective genitive or whether it's objective genitive. So whenever I run into a case like that, I just make it both. Because if it's a case that it doesn't hinder the interpretation, and here it doesn't. Because Jesus Christ both produces the knowledge about himself, and he is also the object of the knowledge. Or God produced knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is both the subject of the knowledge, the subject that produces the knowledge, he is also the object. However, if you want a determination, it would probably be best to make it objective genitive. He is the object of the knowledge. Okay? In other words, the knowledge will terminate on its object, Jesus Christ. Key factor in the value system of the Apostle Paul. And he is saying, I am deeming, I count, I deem, I consider, I think, all things are lost. When you stack them up against knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing that equates to that in Paul's value system. All right? Now in verse 8 he continues. By the way, he calls Jesus Christ my Lord. He doesn't stop with, in other words, he uses almost the full title. Now Lordship calls attention to the identity of Paul with him. He considered him as his master. So I have counting all things lost because of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now again, same word. And I do count them, hegeomai, but dung. Now we have present tense again. I deem, I consider, I count as refuse. Okay? The word for refuse there is the word skubala. S-K-U-B-A-L-A. Skubala means garbage. It means refuse, off-scouring. It means dung, possibly. Dung is a remote meaning. In other words, he says, I count all things that I have suffered the loss of as simply garbage. And I do count them but garbage. This is present tense again. In other words, he's not going around crying in his beer. Well, my wife told me not to use that expression. Strike that from your notes, please. He didn't go around telling everybody how much he had given up for the Lord. And he wasn't saying, now, don't you look what I gave up for the Lord. Why, I could be a corporate executive. I know I have the capacity of a corporate executive. But somehow God called me to preach, and so now I'm just a humble preacher. And here I am making this meager $15,000 a year when I know at least that the corporations could be paying me at least $50,000. Now, aren't you people lucky to have me? He didn't have an attitude. And he, by the way, this guy could have been a corporate executive. Paul. He was a ramrodding, dynamic, hyperthyroid type. And he wanted to see the job get done. And he got the job done. But he didn't go around asking people to feel sorry for him because he's in the Lord's work, for heaven's sake. Well, he says, I count all that stuff as refuse. That I may win Christ. Now, grammatically, there follows in this passage six statements. In other words, six purposes of this radical change in the value system. And they are expressed in the King James by expressions that, well, that expression begins with that I may win Christ. Practically all six of these are in the subjunctive mode, not every one of them. He changes in there. Let's see, I have 1, 2, 3. I have 5 in the subjunctive mode and 1 infinitive, grammatically. So he's going to give expression as to what motivated him in this change in this value system. But as he stood right now, he's in prison. He's under house arrest. And under that situation, he has figured out his profit and loss column, and he takes everything that at once was valuable to him, and then he adumbrates even goes far, he says, all things, I'll count them as loss. In other words, not only over the loss column do you write loss, but you have to write the concept of refuse. And over this concept, you have now the value system. There is one more thing that I'd like to point out in the divine viewpoint values. And we'll be able to add some of these next week, but I want to close with a thought in verse 9. We're going to take up with the end of verse 8 next week, but I want to close this session with a thought in verse 9. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Now that's the kind of righteousness that he said he had in his old value system back in verse 6. The righteousness which is of the law. Not having that kind of righteousness, but having the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Through faith that finds as his object Christ. Faith is an active noun again. The action of the noun terminates on this word in the genitive case if it's objective genitive, which is true here. In other words, there is a plus R, a super righteousness that comes by faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ and his person and his work. And that's the kind that I want to have. The righteousness which is of God via or by faith. And he stacks that kind of righteousness up as a superlative value as compared with this human type righteousness in this column. Now, human type righteousness is always relative. Human type right or righteousness. Righteousness is just simply a word as that means what is right. And whenever you compare yourself to another human being, you always think in relative terms. You think of your neighbor. Well, my neighbor is okay, but he's not as righteous as I am because he still beats his wife. You know, anybody ask you one of those questions, you can't answer yes or no? Like, do you still beat your wife? Anyway, you answer it, you're stuck. He still beats his wife. He gets drunk. She wastes her time. In other words, human righteousness is always on a comparative scale. And the concept of human righteousness runs like this. Here is a scale of righteousness, okay? And up here, most human beings believe that God is righteous. They don't have a concept of the absoluteness of his righteousness, but they feel, you know, he's righteous. And here is a Homo sapien down here. And somewhere along this scale of righteousness, we have various members of the human race. Now, all the thugs are down here. And the prostitutes are down here, too. Here are all the prostitutes. And the gamblers are all down here. Of course, we have now become, we've now become to rationalize. And we say, well, all life's a gamble, after all. I take a chance. You take a chance on the stock market. I take a chance on the races, you know. What's the difference? You take a chance on the gold, and I take a chance of throwing the dice. You know, so we rationalize this thing now, and we got that pretty well worked out where now we all recognize each other as gamblers. And so it doesn't matter too much anymore. Well, as you move up the scale, then you move up the scale, and here you got the do-gooders. Here are the do-gooders. They're sincere, and they're honest, and they collect on their block for multiple sclerosis. I'm collecting on our block, I might as well tell you this, for, what is it? I was supposed to read all that information. the lung disease, it's cystic fibrosis. And they called me when my wife was away, and they said, "Will you take number so and so for the envelope for the cystic fibrosis collection on your block?" And I said, "Well, what responsibility did I have?" And they said, "Well, we send you the stuff, and you take this envelope and read the information, and you're responsible to send the money." And I said, "Yeah, I'll do it." So while I was back east, they sent the thing, and my wife sent it back and says, "My husband doesn't want this. Where'd you get his name?" "I know he wouldn't do anything like this." Well, the do-gooders are in here, see. Well, somewhere along here, and none of these people that think in terms of human, and somewhere along here, the preachers are on here. But there's a question mark on all the preachers, because, you know, they're not so good either, you know. They got some sin in their lives, too. But boy, if you're like Mahatma Gandhi. Here's Mahatma Gandhi. And he made it. He made it over the line. He's a real pious guy. And somewhere along here, there's a thin line where you transcend, where you have salvation, where God accepts you on the basis of your human, you know, you're a super. And God couldn't refuse you. You're so good. That's human type righteousness. And that's the sort of the average way the normal American actually believes. And so people set up little legalistic systems for themselves based on authority figures that they sort of respect, maybe a little bit of this and a little bit of that. They hear Herbert Armstrong and listen a little bit of what he says. Boy, that sounds good. And they tune in the guy from Tabernacle of Tomorrow, Cathedral of Tomorrow out in Ohio. Well, that sounds pretty good. They turn in Oral Roberts and they select a little bit out of him. And they sort of have an eclectic approach to human righteousness. And they set up their little legalistic system. There's no difference between that and putting yourself under the Levitical law. In fact, I could see putting myself under Levitical law before I could put myself under that. At least Levitical law came from God. We have a friend that I think is a beautiful believer. He hasn't gotten over involved with too many churches, and he just studied his Bible, and whenever anybody said anything, he checked it out with a Bible, and he was a Catholic. He's a Frenchman from Canada. And as a young man, he wanted to read the Bible, and he went to a Catholic priest back there, and he says, "I want a Bible, I want to read it." And they said, "No, you can't have a Bible." This was before the ecumenical movement. They couldn't have Bibles. So he went and bought a Bible. He bought a Douay version, Catholic version. And he couldn't understand some things. And so I said, "I think I'll buy a King James." So I bought a King James and began to compare them. Then he began to listen to the radio, to ministers, Charles Fuller and some of these people. And somewhere along the line, this man became a believer. And he was really regenerated. See? When we use the word believer, we use that synonymously with a regenerated person. But anyhow, it's interesting that he's now in his, I guess, in his late 60s, maybe 70. And he says, "I tried a few Protestant churches," he says, "but I noticed that everyone that I went into, that every preacher had his own list of do's and don'ts." And he says, "none of the lists jived. They all had their own little legalistic systems." Well, when Paul says that I don't want to have righteousness which is of a law, of a legalistic system, he is saying that God has a system to strike out this. He does not accept people on the basis of human type righteousness. He can't, because human type righteousness never equates to divine type righteousness, and God is absolute in his righteousness. He cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. And so Paul says, God has designed a system of righteousness which is based upon faith that finds as its object the
the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and this is the only kind of righteousness that I'm interested in. This is where my value priority lies, in that plus R that is found there and there only. And if you're here tonight as a person who has not placed your soul, faith, and trust in the work of Jesus Christ and in the person of Jesus Christ as the only basis of your righteous standing before God, you may be relatively right, and you may be a member of the Moose and of the Loyal Order of the Oaks and of the Odd Fellows and the Odd Gals and the Masons and the Eagle Star, or whatever they are. Star, what are they? Eastern Star. And you may have done X number of good things through all of these organizations, and I'm not going to argue whether they're good or bad. It doesn't make any difference to me what column you put them in. You have no basis of standing before God. There's only one type of righteousness that God can accept, and that's the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. And happy is the man who discovers that and accepts it. And Paul said there had to come a time in my life when this concept of human type righteousness, I rejected it. Righteousness in which I was blameless according to the law. Not many of us could say that, but he could. And under that human type righteousness, I was blameless. But I had to return my back on that, realizing that this is the only kind of righteousness that God can accept. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage you toward that type of attitude and decision in life if you're here tonight as an unbeliever. Shall we close in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for the absoluteness of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and Him only. We know not the condition of the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and women of this that are in this congregation tonight, but you know. And we feel ultimately and finally that every individual here can know whether they are accepted by Thee or whether they are rejected by Thee. And we pray for those who have no concept of forgiveness, no concept of the absoluteness of Your essence, no concept of the perfectness of Christ and the perfect plan You have in Him. We pray, our Father, that they will come to rest in Christ and rest their cause before Thee in Him as You have rested the case, and they will come to realize that You have placed their sins upon Him, and that by their simple reliance on this fact, that they can have the life and the righteousness that You are and that Jesus Christ is. These things we pray with thanksgiving, and in Jesus' name, amen.